Good morning. My name is Shannon Pierce. The scripture passage this morning is Mark chapter 15, verses 40 through Mark 16, verses 8. This is God's word. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back, and it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he was going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as I told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid.
Thank you, Shannon. So if you're new or visiting today for Easter, we're very grateful you're here. We've been working our way through a series on the Gospel of Mark for the entire school year. So if this is your first Sunday here, welcome to the end. We're glad you can make it. Obviously, it's fun and expected to be looking at the theme of the resurrection on Easter Sunday. And we had planned this way back in the fall. But as we get here, it's really very much about the power for change. The issue of resurrection is not just that it happened. It's the ramifications of what comes because this happened. If this is really true, then there are some very powerful things we don't think can change that have been changed. So that's really what's at stake, and I don't know what your personal beliefs are about that. Some examples that might prove tough. Do you have somebody in your life that has mental illness? Do you have somebody in your life that deals with addiction? Have you recently buried anybody? One of the leaders in our church is going to bury his son tomorrow. What does it mean to be faced with those kinds of things and know those things just seem to not ever change? How do we approach that? Is it just sort of platitudes that we're told to have hope? I mean, why is this Christian faith so resolute about this event and therefore the hope that comes out of it? That's really what we want to talk about. So if you want to follow along, we've provided you an outline in the worship folder, and if you're online, we provide that through our app. We're going to look first at what's really possible. You have a context for this event and what had already been established, and not just in the Gospel of Mark, but really what's been the groundwork laid throughout the whole scriptures. So we got to start there. What's really possible? Because that's really hotly debated in our culture. What can happen is what people will ask or think about. Secondly, we'll see the norm. The norm is death and despair. Jesus' disciples act like Jesus has died and he's going to stay dead. That's important. It's important to the psychology of the story. It's important to the psychology of even how we approach these things, because we're not warped or unusual to be facing these kinds of things with difficulty and then to be thinking, well, this just seems insurmountable. How does that work? But then lastly, we'll really look at not just the resurrection event, but the power that's associated with that. What does it change? Okay? So let's start with what's really possible. If you're at all a student of history, in this society, you really have two major influences shaping this question of what's really possible. One, scientific. That really would stem from Darwin and really comes from what would be called the Enlightenment that happened, started in the late 1700s in Europe. And the mentality that we really can solve all human problems without any reference to God, without any reference to the supernatural, and that we don't really need those things. If you just give us reason and technology, we can solve all of our main problems. That's the Enlightenment. The movement was called modernism, and out of modernism, you began to see all kinds of other philosophical and historical and scientific movements associated with those beliefs. Scientifically, Darwinism has given us a dominant view. There is no God. There is no supernatural. Everything that is can be explained scientifically through time or matter or chance. That's a scientific belief. A sociological belief would be controlled more from the stream through Marx and Freud. The sociological movement, like Marx made famous the idea that religion is the opiate of the masses. What he meant was it's a drug. That really, think through Marx's lens, those that are in control are in control only because they exploited the people that are under them. So if anybody's in a position of power, just the fact that they're in that position is illegitimate because the masses are really where the importance, that's where the power really is. And the job of the masses is to throw off the yoke of those in control and by violent revolution establish a new order that's controlled by the masses. Ironically, that's never actually been done in any communist system because any communist system still has those in control and they seem to very consistently dominate the masses. But never mind that Marx advocated that the point of the supernatural is just a myth to control the masses. So sociologically, you have two very dominant ideas, either by that or science, telling everybody in the West religions isn't really real. God's not really real. Therefore, the resurrection isn't really real. It's just a myth. So when you're coming from that background in our culture, it's a collision when you read the Bible. Because when you read the Bible, starting way back in the very first book, when the angel of the Lord speaks to Abraham and Sarah about the conception that at a very, very, very old age, Sarah's going to give birth. And she laughs. I mean, it's great. She literally would be the first biblical case of a cynic. God says something and she laughs at it. And then the angel of the Lord responds with this phrase, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Now, in my Bible, that's about page 13. So on a 700-page book, you know, authors set themes up early in the book. I mean, the fact that is anything too hard for the Lord is started already that early, and that theme carries through the whole book. Over and over and over. So then by the time you get to the Gospels in the New Testament, what has Jesus himself said about the issue of what's really possible? Now, if you're new to this, and you're new to the Bible or new to church, or just you're here begrudgingly with a family member who dragged you to church on Easter, thanks for being cooperative. I'll try to be, you know, not badger you. And thank God that you're here. But consider just what Jesus says. If, like we believe, Jesus really is God, then we can know what God is like and we can know that God exists and we can know that God is not cruel. God is actually gracious and compassionate and has taken great strides to rescue, redeem, and heal and save people like us who've completely doubted him. But what does he say about what's possible? So if you start even with his birth, like Abraham and Sarah, and like the angel of the Lord to Sarah saying, is anything too hard for the Lord? When the angel announced to Mary that she was going to conceive and give birth to Jesus, conceived by the Holy Spirit, God's very child, miracle, but not just a miracle to do a trick, but a miracle to accomplish a purpose of our redemption. And Mary says, how can this be? The angel answers with that common refrain. And back in, so recorded for us in Luke chapter 1, the angel said to Mary, nothing is impossible for God. Jesus will pick up that line himself, like in Matthew 19, talking about a similar situation where something daunting is in front of him. He says, with man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. If you carry on in Luke or in Matthew, in Mark, so as we've seen earlier, three times Jesus explicitly predicts and several times alludes to the fact he's going to be killed and be raised from the dead. So he's anticipated this event and he's tried to prepare his disciples. Look, this is why I'm here and this is going to happen. In fact, it's the reason I've come, is to be crucified and to be raised on your behalf. And when that conversation, the conversation about faith is taking place, Jesus says in Mark 10, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible for him. What's really possible? So do you see the collision where our culture is and where the biblical claims are? You couldn't be further apart. Now, I've seen this profound change just in my own lifetime. So if you're old like me and you can go back to your childhood, the cartoon that really was the cartoon of all cartoons was Scooby-Doo. Now, I know if you're younger, you might have actually found episodes and you've seen them online and you think, meh, not bad. But Scooby-Doo was it. 9:30 every Saturday, I was there until my mother scheduled piano lessons with Mrs. Carpenter. And then I had to go to piano, and I'm still not sure if I've forgiven her. So, Mom, you and I can talk after. I'm trying to work it out. Because I loved Scooby-Doo. How does every episode of Scooby-Doo end? There's a ghost, there's a ghoul, there's a witch, there's some specter, something scary has been involved in something criminal. But at the end of every episode, what did the kids, the meddling kids, figure out? It was always an unmasking because there was really only a human. Just like modernism, just like secular beliefs coming out of the Enlightenment, there is no God, there is no supernatural, it's just people. And what would the criminals say at the end of every episode? I would have gotten away with it except for you meddling kids, right? Now, if you're a little less old, you cut your teeth on the X-Files. Did you ever see in any episodes of the X-Files? It's Dana Mulder, who's a serious doctor. She's a modernist. She's a skeptic. Mulder, he's the true believer. Remember, the truth is out there. And he's seen supernatural things. And now, notice, and where does that all come from? Because the shift of worldviews was already starting to happen, starting after World War II. Modernism had really started in earnest probably in the late 1700s. Modernism is coming to a complete collapse by 1989 with the fall of the Berlin Wall and the collapse of the Soviet system. That entire 200-year arc is controlled by this dominant belief. There is no God. There is only human reason and technology. Well, by the time you get to 1945, what has human reason, no God, and technology produced for us? The threat of nuclear holocaust. So are human reasonings and technology without anything supernatural really that good? Because now we're starting to ask serious questions about, wait a minute, without God, what capacity do humans have toward humans? We've just come out of World Wars I and II and the Holocaust, and now it's the threat looming over everybody's life that literally people with buttons can destroy all of existence. Is modernism really that helpful? So now you start to get post-modernism, which opens the doors wide back open to the consideration maybe the supernatural is not just real, but it's needed. So you have, I think, the X-Files series is literally one long story. It's the story of a conversion of a modernist, Detective Scully, into a postmodernist, because Mulder just wears her down with the evidence. Now, they get into extraterrestrial stuff and some pretty bizarre things. It's not theology. I'm just trying to give you a picture of worldviews. What's the difference between Scooby-Doo and the X-Files? Scooby-Doo, there's no supernatural. X-Files, there's all kinds of supernatural. What is possible? And you've got to ask yourself, which which have you been more influenced by? That you would approach the data of the claims of the risen Christ and think, that's not possible. Or would you consider, maybe there's data here that challenges my worldview? And if I was honest, not just prejudiced ahead of the investigation, if I was honest to look at the evidence, maybe, just maybe, what if it's real? What's your trend? You just personally and alone with your own thoughts, what's your trend? Do you trend toward, nah, that's not really possible? Or do you trend toward, I need this with all my heart? What's really true? Is, what if this really is the Lord? And what if it is the Lord God Almighty, for whom nothing is too difficult? Not only becoming a human, but being crucified as a human and being raised to save every human who trusts in him. Second big idea, because the worldview, the mindset of his own disciples was already that they were crushed by despair. Why does that matter? Why are the witnesses in the story credible, and what did they expect? They're credible because they record themselves in the story as not being true believers. Why is that so important? If you're going to write a story and you're going to make some stuff up, and you're in the story, are you going to portray yourself as a villain, or are you going to portray yourself as a hero? Especially if you want other people to join you. If you're going to make something up, my suspicion is you'll portray yourself at least with a little bit of a heroic touch, some little flair that gives some of the readers to think, you know what, you were onto something. But if you read these witnesses, so let's go back. They're named. Go back to verse 40. So there were women looking on from a distance, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the younger, Joseph, Salome. We got Joseph of Arimathea is named in there. They go on the Sabbath day, verse 1, Mary Magdalene, Mary, mother of James, and Salome bring spices. So you name them. Why would the writer name them? If this book came out in circa 40 or maybe 45 AD at the latest, and these events had happened in 30, this is 15 years, this book is published 15 years after the events had taken place. You could find these people. You could go talk to them. You could talk to the eyewitnesses. Now, how do the witnesses portray themselves? They expect their dead friend to still be dead. Jesus had told them, I'm going to be crucified and on the third day raised from the dead. But how are they behaving? They are there to go to the tomb. Now let's look at the narrative to understand the events and the mechanics. How would this have really worked? So they see Jesus being crucified. So when evening had come, and since it was the day of preparation, they don't have time to finish the complete burial anointing process. They take the shroud, they wrap him, lay him in the grave, but then they would wrap these other cloths on it, and they would put these spices on those cloths, and then along with that, it kind of does these preservative mummy. And that's the way his body would be completely prepared. But because it's about to be Passover, it's a high holy day, they've got to stop because they can't work on the Sabbath. So they get him basically wrapped in the shroud, laid in the tomb, and they're done. Joseph of Arimathea, verse 43, respected men of the council, took courage, asked for the body. He bought the linen shroud, verse 46, taking him down, wraps him, lays him in the tomb, rolled the stone against the tomb, and they haven't finished the anointing process. So what's happening after Sabbath? They come back on Sunday, and they are there. What are they there to do? Verse 1, when the Sabbath was passed, the women bought spices that they might anoint him. What do they expect? Our dead friend will do what dead people do. He will stay dead. They don't portray themselves as heroic. They don't portray themselves as true believers. They portray themselves the way you and I would be. You know, we had hoped, but our hopes were dashed. It kind of sounds like the conversation you'll see recorded for you in Luke 24 when it says, we had hoped he was the one, but then he died. Because death seems to be the big status quo. Wherever you are, death ends everything. And once dead, everybody stays dead. So notice their expectations, their psychology doesn't fit with people who are making stuff up. If you're making something up, you would record, you know what, and we believed them the whole time. And yeah, and we went back to the tomb when we were there waiting to watch that angel roll away that stone because we believed them and we were expecting it. No, they don't say that. They're on their way to anoint his body because they expect him to still be dead. Now, it's a very important point if you're not a Christian. The theme of the Christian story is not successful, faithful, obedient people get rewarded. The theme of the Christian story is all of us fail, and God is merciful to forgive and transform failures like us. So the story is full of the failures of his own disciples. Because what's the real story? It's not be faithful, obedient, do it the right way, and God will reward you. Now, God will always be kind to the faithful person. It is true. 2 Samuel, to the one who honors me, I will honor. That is true. But it doesn't cause him to like you more. And your obedience never could compensate for all of your failures. Here we have a story where people who have failed record their failures. So when you face something like that personally, where have you faced something and thought, this is just so crushing, I've got no hope? Is it mental illness? Is it addiction? Is it the death of somebody you love? Is it your own frailty? I mean, after all, how do you grapple with the big things, the big threats? I mean, everybody here today, did anybody wake up today and said, I can't wait to die today? Nobody's doing that. You're eating right and taking care of yourself so that you don't die today. And yet, what is still out there? Death. And what hope do you have personally against that problem? I mean, here we are confronted with the great wall of death, and none of us can do anything about it. So when you consider how you face things that seemingly can't be changed, how do you handle it? Now, there was an ancient school of philosophers in the Greek world, and they were literally called the cynics. It's where we get the word cynicism from. The cynics were a particular school of philosophy. Just like we have the hedonists that believed in pleasure, and just like we have the Epicureans that believed in kind of dignity and sophistication. By the way, are you really into the Food Channel, the Food Network? You're an Epicurean. Better Homes and Gardens TV, Epicurean. The nice, the fine things. That will make you give your life meaning. Ancient philosophy is not dead, people. It just kind of takes on a new label. Cynics, the school of the cynics, believe that when you face these real sobering realities, nothing really changes. And nobody ever really changes. So here you've got that ancient school. So translate that into a new language. The way I would say it is cynicism is unbelief in change. Cynicism is the attitude that, you know them, they'll never really change. Some of you, you will look at people with certain sexual urges and think they'll never really change. Our culture will tell you they'll never really change. But what you got to come in with is you got to ask these questions. I was trained in rhetoric in my undergraduate degree. It's kind of partly debate, partly logic, partly philosophy. But I was given three fantastic questions. I call them the three best questions of my life. What do you mean? How do you know? And where does this lead? What do you mean they'll never change? What do you mean? You know all things? Let's go back to Marx. Marx wants to say that all religion is just made up and that religion can't really be real. But the funny thing is, how does he know that? He would have to be a lot like the God of the Bible to be able to declare what can and cannot happen for all people at all times and places. Kind of ironic. What he says can't be done, yet he makes a claim about what has to happen. They're like, how does he know? Did 4 out of 5 dentists tell him? How do you know? Whereas you come into the biblical story and you have these things like, so take sexual urges and you see the story in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 where Paul starts to list off all the things of sexual immorality, adultery and homosexuality and all this inappropriateness and orgies and things like this. And he says, don't you know that people who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God? But such were some of you. But you were washed. You were justified. You were sanctified in the redemption of our Lord Jesus Christ. What if change is possible? And what if the basis of that change is Jesus changing the most unchangeable thing ever? And that would be death. You can look at these things from a, let me give you a geopolitical lens. How many of you look at certain things right now and think those things will never change? How many of you think Putin is never really going to give way over Ukraine? How many of you think that Xi Jinping is never going to stop this aggressive drive for China to dominate everything in the world, from industry to business to military to geography? How many of you think that America is done? If you go back into the 20th century, I'm just going to give you from this line, from 1917 to 1991, how many empires collapsed? By the way, in the first service, one guy came up to me quickly. He said, I knew ahead of time. I knew the number. So there's at least two nerds in the building. Okay, him and me. Seven empires collapsed in the 20th century. 1917, the first empire to collapse was Tsarist Russia. Tsarist Russia had pretty much been in place since the 1100s. So you're talking about an empire that had run centuries. And Tsarist Russia collapsed with the Soviet takeover in 1917. Following World War I, two more empires collapsed. The Austro-Hungary Empire and the Ottoman Turk Empire. If you don't know about that empire, think all of the Middle East, the entirety of the Middle East, lots of West Asia and parts of North Africa were completely dominated by the Ottoman Empire. It collapsed with their loss in World War I. Go into World War II, and now you have territory you can't even fathom that was dominated by Nazi Germany. All of Europe, parts of Russia, parts of South Asia. I mean, Germany controlled a lot of geography. By the end of World War II, utterly obliterated. Japan probably covered more geography, probably a time and a half of whatever Germany controlled. Japan controlled that much more. And the Japanese Empire is completely obliterated. After World War II, the British Empire, with the independence movements that started in India and then other places around the globe, countries that had been entirely subservient to Britain broke free and declared independence. And the British Empire is now a shell of what it formerly once was. Mandarin China. Mandarin China had been an empire for centuries. And the communist takeover, starting in 1948 and ending in the 50s, the Chinese communists now had completely obliterated the Mandarin Chinese Empire. And then the second Russian collapse, 1991, when the Soviet Union collapses. And it is finally done at Christmas of 1991. A geography that is hard to fathom how much land was controlled by the communist Russians. And that empire was over. What is really possible? You can look at something today and think that's not possible. How do you know? How do you know? And if the basis of what we're looking at isn't not just about what men can do, what can God do? Third big idea. Resurrection power. What do we learn from the empty tomb and the angel's words? There's this pattern that goes all throughout scriptures that we want to encourage you to always hold on to. This is the pattern you should always hold on to. What has God done and what has God said? What has God done and what has God said? That it's both. You need both. You don't just need somebody giving you platitudes and words and advice and wisdom. You need somebody who can do something. But if somebody takes action, but they don't give you words or bring you into understanding of what they've done, then what they've done almost is almost as if in your life it hasn't even happened. But imagine when you put those two things together, that you have somebody who's taking action and their words fit with what they've done. So we believe in the word and the work of God. And that pattern is taking place in this story. Because what is happening here is Jesus, notice, is raised from the dead, but also, just like it says in verse 7, just as he told you. You're seeing a reinforcement on that same age-old pattern all through the entirety of Scriptures. God has done something and God has said something. Now, it's interesting in this narrative, in this specific interaction at the tomb, there's really only two commands. There's really only two commands. Pick up in verse 6. The angel says to them, "Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See." That is a command. Look. The first command is look at this. Now, why does that matter? We know more from John's gospel that when they looked at the place where Jesus had been laid, it wasn't just that it was empty, it's that the grave clothes were empty. If you understood the way the body would be prepared, wrapped in a shroud, you got to think like almost like a cocoon. So when Jesus was cocooned, and when he raised from the dead, in other words, the suggestion of John's gospel is not that Jesus sort of unwound himself and he got this shroud out from under him. It's more like he went right through it. Because when John talks about the grave clothes, he says they saw the grave clothes and believed. Why would looking at grave clothes cause them to believe? Well, what if those grave clothes were in the shape of a body, but there's no body there? Think like a chrysalis, like a cocoon that has now split open. But imagine a cocoon now that's still there, but there's no body in it. See, look at this. He's not here. Now, there's some common criticisms. There's some, I would say, again, skepticisms that get some traction. So I just want to systematically answer three quick ones, okay? When you get to this, the first one is people will say he didn't really die. It's called the swoon theory. In other words, one theory to the resurrection and answer to the resurrection is, well, he didn't really die. He just was passed out. And he was physically depleted, but he revived in the tomb. And then he was able to get out, and that's why they thought he was raised from the dead. There's 100 unanswered questions by that theory, but let's just answer it the easiest way and go at the issue, was he really dead? Okay, the first thing was look at all the witnesses. All the witnesses see that he's dead, and key, when Joseph of Arimathea in verse 43 asked for his body, he took courage and went to Pilate, and Pilate was surprised to hear he should have already died. But summoning the centurion, asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion he was dead, he granted the corpse. Why does that matter? Centurions were highly motivated. Here's Roman law. If you're a centurion and you're charged with the crucifixion of this guy, here's the law. If that guy doesn't end up dead, you get crucified. How's that for a motivator? You add it. Look at what has happened is he was scourged first. Pilate was curious to learn that he had died already. What has happened in the scourging was he experienced what's called a cat of nine tails. 39 lashes, but the problem is each lash was 9 cords on one handle, and the cords of leather would be embodied with knots, and in the knots they would put chunks of bone and glass. So what happened is the reason it was 39 lashes was because they believed 40 would kill a man. So they backed off one lash. But what they would do is they would strap you shirtless or naked over like a bench or a stump. And you would be chained there and they would have the entirety of your backside exposed. Your legs, your buttocks, your back, everything. And then the Roman, and he was literally had a title, he was called a lictor. And the Roman specialist in whipping would take the lashes, and when they would strike, those little bits of bone and glass would grab. So then when he retracts the whip, little chunks of Jesus' back are being ripped off. And he would do it from his neck all the way around to the back of his thighs. So if you can imagine from the back of his knees all the way up to his neck, 39 times 9 stripes, the blood loss would be extraordinary. That's before the crucifixion. Now then the crucifixion is put on and you're basically suffocating to death. What is happening is you're having spikes driven through your ankles. So your feet would be put crossways or in this way, but overlapping, and a spike would be driven through your ankle. then your hands would be put out and they'd put through the base of your palm or right about your wrist, a spike through each hand. Now you're suspended, and because you're suspended, you can't breathe. So as you're hanging by your arms, it pulls your diaphragm up inside your body, and you can breathe air in, you can't get it out. So have you ever had your breath knocked out of you and you have that feeling where you can't breathe? That's that sensation. It's not that you can't get it in, you can't get it out. And you feel like you're suffocating. So the only way to relieve that pressure is to stand now on your impaled ankles and exhale. But now the fear, the agony of what is going through your ankles would cause you to have to release that. And now you're suspended again from your arms. And the cycle could go on for hours. The cause of death would be suffocation. Now with that, at the end of the crucifixion, when they're concerned that he is not dead, the centurion, the highly motivated one, we know from John's gospel, took a spear and rammed it into Jesus' side. And it said when he removed it, blood and water came out. That tells us they pierced his heart. Because in your peritoneal sac, it's full of like bodily fluid like water. So when Jesus was not just whipped, but crucified and impaled, remember Isaiah 53? He will look upon him who has been pierced. Jesus was really dead. Now, can we add one more absurdity to this criticism? If you've had that physical treatment, all you medical professionals, if we took you with no treatment, no water and no blood, and wrapped you in a suffocating cloth and put you on a stone slab for 3 days, would that help you revive? And then after you've revived, you can move a multi-ton stone? That's the skepticism that Jesus didn't really die. Another one is they went to the wrong tomb. Another skepticism is called the wrong tomb theory. That the reason they think he was raised from the dead is because they just went to the wrong place. And it was a grave prepared for a burial, and it was still empty. And they went in and thinking, he's raised. And they've gone from there to ecstasy because Jesus has been raised. But they really were stupid, and they went to the wrong tomb. Now, those of you who have bought grave plots out at Oak Hill Cemetery, out on Bartow Highway, do you know where they are? Can you find them? And if they saw where they laid his body, do you really think they went to the wrong tomb? I mean, that also is a very feeble effort to try to explain away the data. In those skepticisms, what is really happening, remember, they expected him to be dead. The disciples are just as surprised as everybody else. But when they get there, what do they find? Go, second command, tell. See and tell. Those are the only two commands. You see it, now go tell. The paradigm has been shattered. The status quo of death ruling over everybody, death now eats everybody and keeps everybody, that paradigm has now been shattered because Jesus, who had foretold his own death and resurrection, he'd raised other people from the dead, but this time, this is the big one. He had promised his own resurrection, and now he's delivered. And if he can keep that promise, can you trust him for every other promise? If he has power to do that act, what else can he do? If he can change death, what else can he transform? Now, we got one more riddle. What the heck is up with verse 8? And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And these are the women. All right. First off, the language. Sinclair Ferguson, if you recall, I quoted him a few weeks ago. He has a commentary on Mark. And Sinclair Ferguson says this: should they, the women, not have returned home rejoicing? Is there not something unexpected about their response? That in itself is a mark of the authenticity of this book. If we were to invent a story, would we end it this way? It's more. In Mark's gospel, fear is always the human response to the breaking in of God's power. Earlier in the gospel, it was the fear the disciples experienced when Jesus stilled the storm. It's the same fear that the crowds experienced when Jesus delivered the demoniac from the demon legion. It's the fear the disciples experienced when they saw Jesus setting his face toward Jerusalem and predicting to them that he would die on the cross. This fear is the response of humans, men and women, to Jesus as he reveals his power and majesty as God the Son. I got a simpler way to describe that. There are three Greek terms used in here. So we have the term trembling, astonishment, and afraid that literally lift right out of Greek and give us English words. The first word for trembling gives us, it's the Greek word trauma. Have you experienced trauma? Something upsetting, something terrifying, something that's so bewildering that you did not expect, and it shattered everything that was going on. The word astonishment, it's the word ecstasis. It gives us the English word ecstasy. Where have you experienced trauma that was ecstatic? Something upsetting, but it was like not bad. It was something that was so upsetting, it was like, wait, what's happened? And then the last word is the word phobia. The word afraid is literally the Greek word phobia. So I can tell you where over 100 times I have seen trauma, ecstasy, and phobia, because I have done over 100 weddings. And not just the grooms. Some of y'all are getting ready for it. There is this day, there is this line that you approach and you think, oh my word, what is going to happen? What am I doing? Is this real? Is this good? Is it great? Yes, but oh, I'm scared. And I mean, think about putting together trauma, ecstasy, and fear. And I think I'm approaching 150 weddings, and I've seen it over and over and over and over again because of the significance of what is about to transpire. Can you imagine that significance lifted to like an infinite degree if they're talking about, wait a minute, God in human form really was in our midst this whole time, and God in human form really has been killed to atone for our sin, but he has been raised victorious over death. Now that makes sense. Trauma, ecstasy, phobia, it just shatters all of their categories because like a wedding day, in other words, you're facing a decision point. And now you approach this decision point on the other side of which everything's going to change. Your priorities, your needs, your requirements, everything. Your purpose, your motivation, everything. Can I get an amen, married people? I mean, everything changes. How much more was this line in space and time now a decision point on the other side of which everything changes? Because maybe before I knew about Jesus, but now the question is, do I trust him? Maybe I thought Jesus was impressive, but now do I believe he is, like Paul will write, our great God and Savior? I have been in the garden tomb in Jerusalem. And in one of my favorite experiences in my entire life, I got to stand inside the shallow little doorway and not bang my head and look at a carved stone shelf on a wall and stand there and consider this was literally the place. And inside that little chamber to stand there and pray, dear Jesus, thank you. You are not here. It is finished on his death, and he is risen. What he has said and what he has done, do you see? And now go and tell. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for your power to transform the greatest things that threaten us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, to meet us at the point of our greatest weakness with all of your power, at the worst depths of our guilt, to meet us with your mercy and your cleansing love. Thank you for what you've helped us see and that we can tell. And that, Lord Jesus, is our resurrected God and Savior, that you offer your very life for us on the cross and to us by your Spirit. Thank you for how your resurrection changes. It changes despair into hope. It changes fear into victory. And that everything that our sin had undermined and unsettled and destroyed and torn up, you have now secured and healed and repaired. Lord Jesus, we praise you that with man these things are impossible, but not with you. For you, all things are possible. And that now this immeasurable greatness of your power toward us who believe, according to the working of your great might, worked in Christ when you were raised from the dead. It's in your name we pray this. Amen.